may be seated. So Josiah mentioned to be praying for our outreach this next Sunday. It's Church in the Park. We'll have both of our fellowships together. It'll be our first real, well, it'll be our first Sunday morning joint service together. And really looking forward to that. And he also mentioned, he said, be praying because the enemy is at work. And so I'll give you one thing to be praying for right now. We have chosen to send out mailers to everyone in the community and surrounding the park and inviting them to come to our church service. And that is not going to reach their houses till the day before. And there's no promise that it's going to get there then. So it really is, I just see it as the enemy trying to thwart what we're trying to do there. The reason why we're doing the church in the park is because we want to reach out to the neighborhoods around that church. And we want to let them know that we want to bless them and encourage them and lead them in the ways of the Lord. And so this is one of the main focuses of what we're doing. And the enemy's trying to keep that from happening. So please pray. God is greater, and he'll do what he wants to do in spite of what men do. So yeah, let's continue to go there. Well, you can turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 14 as we're working our way through the book of Acts. Yeah, last week in chapter 13. We had seen that Paul and Barnabas and John in the beginning were out going into various areas in what is known as Asia Minor. That is up in the north part of the continent of where Turkey is. Still there today. As a matter of fact, you can visit those same places that are mentioned in the scripture where they started churches, where some of them continued. We're going to see here in a moment. We're going to talk about the fact they go to Iconium. Iconium is one of the longest occupied cities in the world. It goes all the way back to 3000 BC. That's how old that city is. And they plant a church there. You can go there today. And while they're out and about and doing these things, they begin to experience persecution. And the enemy is alive and well, and he's trying to stop them from going out and sharing the gospel. But John determines that he doesn't want to continue on with Paul and Barnabas. We're not given a reason why. There are many that speculate that one of the reasons is because John had lost heart. It was a difficult thing for them as they went about to these various areas and planted churches. If you go to Turkey and you see the terrain, the mountains that they have to traverse from going from the coast at the Black Sea over to these areas of Iconium and others, they're 12,000 foot high elevation mountains. It's not like walking from here to Placerville. They got to go up and over, and they experience all the terrain that you can imagine, snow and cliffs and streams, all kinds of things. And there are many that speculate that for John Mark, and that would be enough in itself to discourage someone. But one of the other things that they had to deal with constantly were robbers, marauders. As a matter of fact, when I was over there, I was really surprised to see, but it was a blessing, of course, is that along the paths, along the roadways that Paul and Barnabas would have been traveling, there were various, if you will, motels that were set up. Now, don't think of a motel like we have today. Think of a walled city, because that's what they would do. They would go in there at night, the gates would be closed, and they would be protected. And so they would spanned out these motels, if you will, far enough along to where it was like a day's journey. So in other words, you journey from this one, you get to this one, you spend the night, go to the next one, spend the night until you get your way all the way over. So John decides to leave them. But we see that as Paul and Barnabas continue on, They preach the gospel, and as they do, they find themselves in a place that we're going to see them again today, and that is that they present the gospel. There are some that receive it, some that don't, and there are those who will physically oppose them in their efforts in order to continue to share the gospel, to persecute them. And so because of that, the Lord uses that to move them on. But we'll see today, as Paul and Barnabas are together, that Paul is stoned and actually presumed to be dead. And so you can imagine the level of persecution that they're experiencing with their endeavors to share the gospel. So in chapter 13, it says, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected, speaking to the Jews, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So in verse 1 of chapter 14, it tells us, now it happened in Iconium. They went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and they spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. So hang on just a second here. So we'll see here, and we'll see Paul and Barnabas in their bold preaching in Iconium leads to both belief and division. Their courage in speaking boldly, even in the face of growing opposition, challenges us to understand that opposition is a natural part of sharing truth. Just because people are divided and hostile does not mean that God is not at work. We need to see God's hand at work even when people are divided and hostile, knowing that Christ himself faced division. It is faithfulness, not visible success, that is the true metric of spreading the gospel. So we see that they went to Iconium and they began to share the gospel in the synagogue. Iconium is a prominent Christian city in Asia Minor for several centuries. The city dates to the 3rd millennium BC, making it the oldest continuously occupied city in the world. The ancient city of Iconium, known today as Konya, was located in central Anatolia, modern-day Turkey, about 90 miles southeast of Pisidian Antioch. It's important that we realize that's where they're coming from, Pisidian Antioch, and now they're working their way down to all these various communities where they are sharing the gospel. And we will see by the end of our chapter that we begin there, but we will end there as well, as they will return to that area eventually. But verse 2, but the believing Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it, fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. So we see as they go into these areas and they're beginning to share the word of God, that it brings division within that particular community, those that believed the gospel and those that did not, both Jews and Gentiles. And it's made known to us here. And so when I look at these kind of things, and I think of the world that we live in today, and I think a lot of times Christians here in the States are absolutely shocked when there is a rejection when we present the gospel to people. And certainly we don't face the same kind of things that Paul and Barnabas did. In other words, after sharing the gospel, I've never had anyone threaten to stone me. Now, before I was a Christian, I had people trying to stone me, but it was a different kind of stoning. But not since I've been a believer do I have that kind of threat over my life. And, you know, to me, it's very interesting as we'll go through this, we'll see the courage and the fortitude and the willingness of both Barnabas and Paul to continue to preach the gospel in the face of death and danger. Now, I don't know about you guys, but stoning is not exactly one of the ways that I think would be a good way to die. It's a very slow process, and it begins with a lot of pain until it brings enough injury to where you are completely debilitated, and then enough stones, you're hit with enough stones where it actually kills you. Very painful death. The only thing that I can think that would be up there in that same league with stoning would be crucifixion. It's long, painful, slow death. And stoning, they weren't necessarily in a hurry to get it done, but they made sure that it got done. And so here you would see Paul and Barnabas, they're preaching. Word comes to them that the people were going to try to stone them, the very ones that they'd been preaching to, the very ones that some said they wanted the gospel, and some said they did not. But the enemy was at work, stirring up the people in order to stop or at least to try to stop the efforts of the gospel going out. And of course, Paul and Barnabas become examples to us of what we are to be like in the world that we live in. When we think about what they endured, what they were threatened with, what they had to decide about, we look at our own lives and there's really very little comparison. I mean, think about it when you share the gospel. How many of you have even had somebody go off on you? In other words, to swear at you and call you names and threaten you with something. I never have. In all the times that I've shared the gospel with people, I've never had anyone threaten me. I've had plenty of people reject the gospel that I was presenting to them, but I've never had them threaten me. And I imagine that there are times here in the States that you might have somebody. Well, let me back that up just for a moment, because I do know examples of that. Before I became a Christian, I used to hang out with guys that were bikers, and they didn't appreciate when somebody came to share the gospel with them. And I saw them beat guys up that came to share the gospel with them. They didn't want to hear it. And when the guy refused to stop sharing the gospel, they just simply beat him up. So I guess it can happen. But I will say this, if they had stopped, they would have not been beat up. But nonetheless, that's the way things happen. Quick story. After I got saved, all my biker buddies wanted nothing to do with me. I no longer had friends. And I had one friend of mine in particular, a guy that I went to school with, and he was a pretty bad dude, and I'd seen him beat some people up pretty well. And he was one of those that if you shared the gospel with him, he was going to beat you up. And after parting for a number of years and God putting a call in my life, and I'm down in Southern California going to Bible school, I go in to get a haircut at a barber shop, and I'm coming out, and who do you think I meet? It's my friend. Bob, how you doing? Great. What's going on with you, man? I said, well, I'm actually going to Bible school to become a pastor. What? You know, and of course, a few expletives go on. And I'm sitting there sharing with him and talking with him, and I had a Chick track. How many of you remember Chick tracks? Yeah, those are always very in your face. And I had one in my pocket, and I pulled it out, and I handed it to Dave. I said, "Here, Dave, I want you to read this." He takes a look at it. He looks at me, and he says, "If this was anybody else but you, you know what I would do." He said, "But I'm going to read it." And I said, "Okay." Now, I ended up about 2 weeks later meeting with him and talking with him, sharing the gospel with him, sharing with what God was doing in my life. And, you know, because he was like, "Why are you becoming a pastor of all things?" You know, kind of thing. And it wasn't until probably a year and a half ago that I saw on Facebook that Dave had given his life to Jesus Christ. So grateful to the Lord for what he had done. But I will say, and I'm getting back to my point of threat when you share the gospel. There are some circumstances, I'm sure, that we might find ourselves in that could be a reality. But for the most part, it's not true. We have this incredible freedom to share the gospel, but do we take advantage of it? That's the big question, right? I know that I can say that I have never been threatened with death over sharing the gospel. But Paul and Barnabas will be. Lystra, where they ended up, was located in the southern countryside of Asia Minor near modern-day Kalistra in Turkey. Augustus made Lystra a colony of the Roman Empire in 6 BC to protect the trade route in which the town was located in the first century. Lystra was situated on the major trade routes of the region and existed as a market town for the province of Galatia. Establishing a Roman colony in conquered territories provided key benefits such as the integration of local populations into the Roman system, which facilitated tax collection and military control. Additionally, it allowed for the spread of the Roman culture, law, and infrastructure, enhancing stability and economic prosperity in the region. So when they became a colony, they had the protection of Rome. There would be a Roman garrison that would be stationed there, and they would be enforcing the Roman laws, and they had the freedoms that Romans experienced as citizens of Rome, but not totally because they were a colony and not actually in Rome. So Paul, in Acts 14, visits Lystra with Barnabas on his first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul returns to Lystra to encourage new believers there. In 2 Timothy 3:11, Paul encourages Timothy to persevere by reminding him of his own experience in Lystra. So this is a very important place where the church is being established. So then we see here in verse 8, as in so many times we'll see within the scriptures, you have miracles that are performed, misunderstandings, and then ministry that comes as a result of that. The miraculous healing of the crippled man in Lystra parallels Christ's own miracles demonstrating divine authority, yet human misunderstanding can lead to misplaced praise. It says in verse 8, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet," and he leaped and walked. To me, that's a very powerful little section of scripture. We see several gifts that are gifts of the Spirit that are being exercised there. First of all, it is a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom that Paul receives about this man. It says that when Paul sees the man, he looks at him intently. And in other words, that the Spirit of God spoke to him and said, this guy has the faith to be healed. Paul, perceiving that, then begins to exercise the gift of healings as he tells the man to stand up. And straight away, he stands up. Now, this is a man who had been crippled from birth. And here you see this wonderful miracle that takes place, and it affects the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has an effect upon that. It is important that we take note that they preached the gospel and the miracle came after that, and that they were not on a miracle-working crusade. The preaching of the gospel is central to any ministry that is glorifying to God. But yet we see this happening there through the Apostle Paul. And of course, we've talked about this pretty extensively and how this is not limited to just this time frame. It's not just to the time frame, the time period of the apostles. We see at the very beginning of Acts, we made it very clear that the promise was for every successive generation after them. So we can expect, and we might see, as the Lord wills, that such miracles would take place today. And they do, I will say, in other places of the world. I will say this, most of what I see here that happens in the United States falls under that category, oftentimes, of being charlatans. They're doing it not for the effect of being able to share the gospel, but for the effect of being able to draw men unto themselves. And oftentimes, you know, there are things that happen. You have people that have these miracle crusades and healing crusades and all these kind of things. I do believe there are people that are healed. I do believe that it happens, but it's not because of the people that are putting it on. It's because of the faith of the individuals who come, and it's a point of faith, just like it was the woman who had the issuance of blood. She said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. Now, was there something special about that? Only that this was the point of reference, the point of exercising faith for her. She touched him, and she was healed. Jesus recognized it, says, hey, who touched me? And the disciples, being perceptive as they are, they're saying, dude, you're walking in the middle of this huge crowd. Everybody's bumping up against you and everything. And you say, who touched me? He says, no, power has gone out from me. And so it was discovered who this woman was. And she was fearful that it would be found out and that Christ would be upset with her. But instead, he said, no, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And she had exhausted everything else that she had. She had seen doctors. She had spent all her money. She had nothing left. This was her last resort. She finally came to that place, to her end. And at that end was her faith that if she could just touch him, then she would be healed. I believe that God still works that way today. I believe that there are people that out of desperation, they've exhausted everything that they have, and they've done everything that they can, and they finally come to a point where they realize, if I can just get near to God, then I will be healed. And sometimes, you know, I guess we could go on and on and on with this, defining what healing is. Healing, the ultimate healing is not here, it's up there. So if God chooses to take us home, that's healing. But sometimes God does that touch, and he heals us here, this side of heaven, which is, it's great, as long as we don't try to make a dog and pony show out of it. And certainly, Paul and Barnabas, they were not. They'd preached the gospel. Paul sees this man, receives a word of knowledge, understands that God wants to touch this man and raise him up. Now understand, I mean, this is a total miracle. This man has been lame from birth. He'd never walked before. And Paul, so there's two exercisings of faith here, because Paul says, stand on your feet. And he had to have the faith to believe that God was speaking to him to tell that guy to do that. And then you had the man who had to believe it. And he did, and he stands to his feet. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Hermes was known as a messenger of the gods. So it made sense to the Lystrians that Paul, the more talkative one, was Hermes, Because he was the chief speaker, Barnabas apparently had an air of authority about him, so they regarded him as Zeus. Verse 13, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So this account echoes an ancient legend in which the rural natives who failed to recognize the deities faced terrible consequences. The people of Lystra had a legend that once Zeus and Hermes visited their land disguised as mortals, and no one gave them any hospitality except for one older couple. In their anger at the people, Zeus and Hermes wiped out the whole population except for the old couple. And this may help explain why the Lystrians were so quick to honor Paul and Barnabas in this way. Now, here you have a clear example of the power of God as he heals this man. But it's just like the enemy. He tries to take the things of God and turn them around so that people believe that it's something about him. Don't misunderstand this. The gods, the Greek gods, are of Satan. They're not true gods. They're false gods. And they are of Satan. So he's able to turn their hearts towards this whole idea. Now, they were very superstitious. They thought that this had really happened at one point. And they didn't want to make the same mistake twice. They go, oh, no, this is the gods. They've come in human form. We want to make sure and honor them and be hospitable towards all in these things. And the enemy was quick to try to turn that around to his advantage. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and earth and sea and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So Paul's thinking to himself, no, look, I'm going to point you away from who you think we are, and I'm going to point you to the true and living God. But the problem with this is that they looked to Zeus and Hermes to be the one that fulfilled all their desires in these things. And so they're going to respond in that way. In spite of the fact that men were guilty of false worship, God still gave them what they needed. The things Paul mentions here, where he says he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, were just the kind of things these people would think that Zeus gave them. Paul told them these blessings come from the true God who lives in heaven and not from Zeus. But they would not receive them. God's kindness to all men in giving rain and fruitful crops should be seen as a witness of his love and power, something theologians sometimes call common grace. What we see here is true humility and redirecting glory to God, as Paul and Barnabas did when people wanted to worship them. Our job is to point people to Jesus in everything that we see, highlighting that Christ is central to all our actions amidst both miracles and misinterpretations. I've spent the last couple of weeks back in Tennessee. It's kind of an interesting place to me in that they do not irrigate their crops at all. They depend upon the rains. This is their monsoon season right now. This is their rainy season. So in the summertime, they've planted their crops, the rains come, the crops produce, and then they harvest it. Now, with that, because they don't irrigate, they're limited to what crops they can grow because they're not putting water to it, and many crops require a lot more water and a consistency in that watering in order to produce what they have, what they have need of. I think that there's a greater dependence upon God in areas where you have that realization. When you're dependent upon the Lord for the rain in order to be able to produce the crops that you need, in order to be able to feed yourself and others, then when there is no rain, what do? You pray. You call upon the Lord. And you're smart. If there is rain, you're praying still. Lord, thank you. Continue to give us those very things. Here in California, we irrigate everything. We do not depend upon summer rains in order to be able to produce the crops that we have. Now, I will say that's not to every part of the agriculture that is here. You take nut and fruit farmers. They're dependent upon the rains in the wintertime and the spring so that they don't have to irrigate as much in the spring and in the summer in order to produce what they have. We don't have that dependency here. As a matter of fact, some things I just find interesting is that people seem to be in favor in cutting the water supply to our farmers. They don't realize that if you do that, then you're not going to get the food that you're eating. It's kind of like the person that thinks that when you get a steak, that it comes from the market and not from the beef that grew it. You know, that they don't understand that the chicken that you buy in the market had a life somewhere, and then it was killed and butchered and brought into the market. They think somehow or another, you just get it all from the marketplace. And I think that happens too when we see the fruits and vegetables that we have, a bounty that we have in the state, that many people just don't seem to realize how important it is that those who are producing those things have the water that they need in order to do that. How quick people are to say, good, they're cutting the farmer's rations of water. And they don't understand how important it is that they have it. Perhaps it is we don't have that great understanding of how dependent we are upon God to give to us the water that we receive from the Sierras. That snowpack looks great in the wintertime, but it's essential to what we have in the summer. A lot of times, I don't think people have that kind of dependency upon the Lord like other places do, where they're dependent upon the former and the latter rains in order to produce that. That leads us to a place where we need to understand our dependency upon God for everything that we have. Everything that we receive, everything that we have comes from the Lord. And without Him, we could find ourselves destitute of the things that we need in our life. It is His grace and His mercy that He has the rains to fall upon both the just and the unjust. He is gracious to all, but not all are appreciative of what He does. Verse 18, it says, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So then here we're going to see that in spite of this, that the clear message that they're giving to them, that as a result of this declaration, hey, look, we're just men, that persecution is going to come to Barnabas and Paul, which I find really interesting because they're not the ones that said, hey, look at us, we're Zeus and Hermes, and so that they were requiring them to give them false worship, but instead they were declaring the truth to them. And because of that, they will become upset with them and they will persecute them. But we will see that there will be perseverance on their part in spite of that persecution. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So they incited the people of Lystra against Paul and Barnabas and incited the stoning of Paul. And this was obviously an attempt to execute Paul, with the rocks being thrown by the same people who wanted to worship them just shortly before. How fickle are the hearts of individuals, right? This is a dramatic demonstration of how fickle a crowd can be. Their admiration of the miracle, their desire to honor Paul and Barnabas as gods, did not last very long at all. Paul, after being stoned and left for dead, is an example to us. His resilience mirrors Christ's own endurance through suffering. Paul found strength in God in his trials, and we can find that same strength in our trials, understanding that suffering can solidify faith and further the gospel. It is a paradox that through trials and tribulations, believers are strengthened and the kingdom of God is furthered through those things. Still happens today. You know, we're talking about persecution for preaching the gospel and how we have this wonderful freedom without any risk of persecution, really, compared to what others go through as far as persecution goes. But in other places in the world, people are still being brought to a place of threats of death, and for some, it is carried out, and they are killed simply for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It still happens today. And I am sure that those who are out there as missionaries in other parts of the world, and some of them very dangerous, that these scriptures, these accounts of Paul and Barnabas and all those that preceded them in going out and establishing churches and preaching the gospel, that these are inspirations to them. That as they see what's going on, that they can have that faith and courage and understanding that in those things, God is still prevailing. He is still in control. He's still working things out for the good of his son, Jesus Christ. There are so many that have preceded us in death. The list can go on and on and on this morning of people who have gone out into places in the world to share the gospel. Those that have, knowing the risk and knowing that there was a possibility they would never come back, went out with all boldness and faith, trusting the Lord. When I look at that and I examine what they were so willing to do, and I look at my own self, it really challenges me that I would be willing to do whatever God would have me do in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wouldn't matter who it was that I am to preach to, because I do know that I would more than likely never suffer anything as much as Paul and Barnabas. Here we see, at this point, Paul is stoned to death. Remember, they had just left and came to Derbe because of the fact that they were told that they were going to be stoned. When they got there, they shared the gospel, and that's what happens. So sometimes it works out. God gives them the warning, they go. And we see that with Paul, that at certain places, you know, it seems like the Lord gave him the wisdom that it was time to leave because he had something else to do. Sometimes the Lord told him to stay. I think about Philippi, where Paul was arrested with Silas, right? Now, Paul in other places had been told to leave and go somewhere else because of what was ahead of him. This time the Lord says, no, you stay. But each time when you look at Paul's life, whenever he just walks in that simple obedience to God and his Holy Spirit, what happens is God is glorified and people are saved. It's an example to you and I, an encouragement to you and I, that just walking in simple obedience, that God can use us in that very same way that he does, that he had done with Paul and Silas. It has been suggested that the heavenly vision described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 took place at this attack. And this is possible, but it's only conjecture. We don't know for sure. But the scripture found in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians verses 1 through 5, it says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. how he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except for in my infirmities. It is believed that Paul is speaking about this experience when he was stoned to death, and that he had that out-of-body experience, if you will. He was caught up into the third heaven. What's the third heaven? That's the presence of the Lord. And so here you have a man who saw such great things. And I love this about Paul. How many times have you seen books, people claiming out-of-body, you know, death experience, I was caught up into heaven, oh, I saw all this stuff and everything. I wonder, you know, how is it that they're greater than Paul? Paul said, I saw things that were and they're so great, I can't express them, but everybody else seems to be able to. It really troubles me, to be honest with you. It makes me very doubtful of their experience. Let's put it that way. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and he went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, I just want to make a quick mention of this. What would be your response if you had just been stoned and left for dead? Would you get up and go back into the city? I would begin to consider, you know, my ministry may have come to an end. It may be time for me to do something else for a while. You know, I wouldn't get up and go back into the very city where they had just stoned me. I don't think. But Paul was quick to do that very thing. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, I'm sure for all of us, we would like to remove that scripture out of the text this morning, because that promise is for you and I as well. And that is, in this world, you will experience tribulation and trial. On Wednesday night, we're going through the book of James, and we got up to the first few verses of it on Wednesday. And Veda, you know, said some things that were great, they were wonderful. And that is that the trials that we encounter in our lives, there are some purposes that are in them and are clearly stated within the scriptures there. One of them is to develop patience in you and me. To develop patience. Now, I would think of myself in this way, and perhaps I'm wrong, but, you know, I'm okay to go through trials. It doesn't bother me to go through trials. Not that I prefer them, not that I want them necessarily, to ask the Lord, oh, put me through a trial today. But I'm okay realizing that they have a work in my life. But one of the works that it produces is patience, and I can do really well when it comes to trials for a season. For a season. And I have to understand that oftentimes the seasons linger because God says, I wanted to develop that patience in you, and patience takes time. We want to be patient, but we want to be patient right now. We don't want to endure things to develop patience in our life. We want it to all happen right now. But that's one of the things that it does. It develops character in our life. It develops patience in us. And it changes us into the image of Christ. These are the things that trials are designed for in our life. And certainly, you can look at the life of Paul, and you can see that very thing. There is a movie, and I've mentioned it before. It's called Peter and Paul, and it has Anthony Hopkins in it, and he plays the part of the Apostle Paul. Now, I mentioned this movie, but it comes with a warning. When I first saw it the first time, I was a very young believer. And man, I thought, this movie is great. And it talks about Peter and Paul and the whole book of Acts, you know, and what they're going through and everything. And all this is tremendous. And then after I'd been a believer for about a year and a half, 2 years, I saw it again. I went, that's not what the scripture says. That's not what the scripture says. It was produced by CBS. So it didn't have a good company, a, you know, Christian company that was trying to reflect the truth of what the scripture said. But I bring it up for this reason. One of the things I loved about that movie is it presents to us Paul and at the beginning of his ministry, and then Paul at the end of his ministry. And in between those two points, by the time he gets to the end of his ministry, when he's dying, going to die, you can see that patience has had its perfect work in Paul's life. Anthony Hopkins nails that. It was fantastic. And you see Paul, this very stern, almost legalist individual, but not legalist because he wasn't into the law of God, you know, but, you know, no. As a matter of fact, you can see it in the scriptures and in Romans and, you know, Galatians and other places where Paul's very stern about the very fact you have to be obedient to the Lord. But then when you get to the latter part of his ministry and you read something like Philemon, and you see the mercy, the grace, the compassion that is there that Paul has for Onesimus, who was the slave of Philemon, and he's pleading with Philemon, receive him back. He was a runaway slave and worthy of death. Paul says, receive him back, but not only as a slave, but now as a brother as well, because when he ran away, he ran to Rome, and there Paul was, and he met up with Paul, and he ended up becoming a believer. And you just see this character change of Paul. And I appreciate that. I'm really a lot more visual than what I like to admit. And certainly is one of those things that I love to see, that patience in trials has its perfect work. And I hope that for each one of us that we can say that same thing. That over the years of walking with Christ, that in the beginning we may have been this way, but now as trials and tribulations have come in our life, the study of God's word, looking to him, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, that patience is having its perfect work in our life. And it comes through trials. Unfortunately, that's the vehicle in which God seems to use a great deal. And that's why James says, count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. He doesn't say be joyous that you have a trial. He says count it all joy that you're in one because of the fact that it's going to have its perfect work in your life if you allow it to. Now, the trials that I fail, I'm destined to repeat. I can tell you that right now. That's by my experience in my life. The ones that I said, you know, I can't deal with this. I don't want to deal with it. The Lord said, okay, great. We go along for a while, and then all of a sudden, I find myself back in the same place that I'd been before, having to learn that same lesson. I get so tired of seeing that same bush as I go around and around the bottom of Mount Sinai. I've seen this before. Oh, I've seen that before. I want to move on, get away from there, man, get through the wilderness and into the promised land. Verse 21, it says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. In each congregation, they performed three essential ministries. First, they strengthened the disciples. We see that here in 22a. And this probably refers to their further instructing the Christians in their new faith. Second, they encouraged them to remain true to the faith and pointed out the many hardships they might encounter for bearing the name of Jesus. And Paul and Barnabas had themselves experienced persecution on this trip in almost every city where they witnessed. They reminded the Christians that this was not just the lot of missionaries, but could be expected of all who carry Christ's name. The theme is one Paul often sounded in his epistles. We must be willing to suffer with Christ if we expect to share in his glory the path to resurrection is by the way of the cross. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, 2 Timothy 2, 12, 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12. We see Paul warning about how this is what's going to happen to you if you are a believer. And then Paul will now strengthen the community of faith by appointing elders and strengthening the disciples, ensuring the gospel's lasting impact. And this suggests how how Christ initiated a community through his disciples for the gospel to endure through mutual support. Now, it says here in verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they come and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul, in establishing these churches, did not just leave them without what they had need of in order to continue on. As a matter of fact, when you read through Titus and you read through Timothy, you find that Paul often left others in place in order to establish these kind of things within the churches that they had indeed established. The raising up of leadership and elders and teachers and those that needed to do it. Now, this is the perspective, goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Eldership was begun by God to help Moses. We see that in Numbers 11, 14 through 17. This passage gives a clear pattern. Elders were to be chosen by Moses. They were to be known by him, recognized by the people, and they were to come to the tent of meeting, the same as being worshipers. This was part of the requirement. And they were to stand with Moses, be in unity with him. They were to receive the same spirit as Moses and carry his same burden of ministry. In the Old Testament, we see that elders served as judges and became a permanent part of Jewish life. They formed a large part of the Sanhedrin and are mentioned along with Christ, the chief priests, scribes, and the Pharisees. In the New Testament perspective, the primary background for the establishment of elders in the New Testament church is best understood as the natural carryover of the general concept and function of the elders in the Jewish community. Now, not too long ago on Wednesday nights, we went through the pastoral epistles, which would be 1st and 2nd Timothy, also in Titus. And we addressed this whole thing about what the qualifications of elders and deacons are. I don't have enough time, unless you want to stay here for about the next 2 or 3 hours, for me to go through all that in depth. I'll let you take your time and go online. You can look it up on our website, put in those particular scriptures, places of scripture, and you will find that everything is laid out for us very clearly within the New Testament of what qualifies an individual to be an elder. And just very quickly, I will say this, and sometimes the church really errs in this. They choose men, elders, in the church because, oh, well, someone, brother so-and-so, he's really a great guy. He's a real nice brother. He does a lot of wonderful things. And so I think he ought to be an elder in the church. Well, Paul makes it very clear. There are many more qualifications. That is a qualification of an elder, to be honest with you. But it's not without having other qualifications that are more critical than that. And that is that they would be mature, that they would be men of prayer, that they would be men of the word, that they would be willing to sacrifice for the body of Christ, that they would be in unity with the pastor, assisting pastor, other elders within the church, that they are a man of character and quality, that they do not indulge in things that are prohibited by the Word of God, specifically would be alcohol, the use of alcohol, and certainly the use of drugs other than those things which are prescribed because of illnesses and so on and so forth. And, you know, these are things that are truly what qualify a man for that position. A man of true character, one who is above reproach, a husband of one wife, a man who rules over his household well. I mean, all these things are qualifications of a man who is to be an elder and a deacon within the body of Christ. If they lack that, it doesn't mean that they can't be a part of the body of Christ. They're great. They're great. That brother, he's just a wonderful person, generous and kind and loving and everything else. That's great. We need brothers like that within the body of Christ. We're all called to that, by the way. But it doesn't mean you're called to be an elder. So we're just going to leave that at that. And I'll trust that you go back and you'll listen to the teachings that we have there, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah. So Paul was not content to make converts. He had a great burden for the churches that they had started, and there they made disciples and put people in place of leadership. Verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So here we come full circle from Syrian Antioch to Pisidian Antioch and back with many stops along the way, many churches started and disciples made. The work is not finished, and we will see God continue the work through the church then and now today, specifically why we are in the book of Acts right now. It's because of the joining of our two churches together, RCCC and us, and that we are to become one, and that we are to establish these things within our own midst. But believe me, our intention is to go beyond our four walls. I'm hoping by next year that we're going to have started another church in Anatolia, which is north or east south of Sunrise and all of that out there in that area. Huge development out there that I'm hoping that we're going to be able to start another church. So we will continue to do the same things that we see modeled here in the book of Acts. This passage encourages Christians to remain steadfast in their faith and missions to share the gospel, even when faced with challenges or opposition. It inspires believers to cultivate courage in their conversations about faith, trusting in the support of God and the community of believers. By reflecting on the example set by Paul and Barnabas, individuals can find strength to overcome our own struggles in witnessing. We look to these examples and how that can apply to our own lives. Boldness in sharing faith comes with reliance on God, understanding that opposition may come, but is not an indicator of failure. Additionally, it imparts lessons about perseverance in ministry and the importance of community support in sharing the gospel. This passage illustrates how Christ empowers us to witness boldly and endure hardships for the sake of the gospel. Paul and Barnabas experiences mirror Christ's own mission, showing that suffering for righteousness is a part of the faith journey and that such trials are transformed into opportunities for glorifying God. Beloved, you don't have to pray, God, give me these persecutions, give me these trials, they will come all in themselves. Oftentimes, I have heard believers share with me, they don't want to step out and share their faith or to serve God in the church, because every time they do, literally all hell breaks loose in their life. They have all kinds of trials and opposition and problems in their life. And it seems like as long as they don't do that, everything's fine. They're very comfortable in their life. Well, unfortunately, that is not what the Lord has for us. He wants us to be those who are out there sharing our faith. Beloved, this week, invite somebody to come to our church. Beloved, this week, pray for that event. Pray that God will bring a harvest, that we'll see many people come, new people come. We'll get the opportunity to share the love of Christ with them as we do. Let's trust God and look to God to do a mighty work in us and through us as he is, as he has in the book of Acts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement, the challenge, Lord. For some, I think it's a deep challenge, Lord, well beyond their comfort zone, well beyond what they're accustomed to doing. But Lord, I do pray that you would challenge each one of us, no matter where we're at in that spectrum, to go further and deeper with you and to be more bold in our faith and trusting you, that you're going to, Lord, have us share the gospel with people who need to hear it and even those who will respond to it. Lord, we love you so much. We're so grateful for all that you do. Thank you for providing for us everything that we have need of. Lord, we pray that throughout this week, we'd have those opportunities to share with others. Bless us as we go today. Help us to keep our thoughts, our heart, our mind focused upon you, Lord. This is your day. Help us to make sure that it is your day in our life, each one of us. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We ask that you would go before us now. In Jesus' name, amen.